Well, I don't know if you enjoy going to the theatre from time to time here in this great cosmopolitan city of London, but if you had gone to the theatre in Athens in 458 BC, you might have seen a play by this gentleman, a man called Aeschylus, looking rather the worse for wear, I think, in that picture, but then he's about 2,500 years old, so I suppose there's some excuse for that. One particular play that he wrote was called The Eumenides. And it's about this man called Orestes, who killed his mother because his mother had murdered his father, her husband, because the father had sacrificed his daughter, Orestes' sister. You get the plot. This is a Greek tragedy, you understand. And Orestes ends up in Athens before a court known as the Areopagus, exactly the place where the Apostle Paul would stand 500 years later. And Orestes obviously is being charged with murdering his mother, and he's being accused, and they're calling for the death sentence. But the question is, should he also be put to death or not? And defending him in this play of Aeschylus is the god Apollo, who is one of the characters in the play. And he defends Orestes and says, no, we won't put him to death. You mustn't put him to death because that's far too final, far too severe, far too irreversible, he's telling the court, this Areopagus court. And then he utters these words, words that became famous in the Greek language, that once a man dies and the dust sucks down his blood, there is no resurrection. Aeschylus, 587 BC. There is no resurrection. And they were probably performing those plays of Aeschylus for hundreds of years later, as we are still performing the plays of Shakespeare 400 years later. In Athens and indeed in Corinth. Everybody believed that. This was the Greek view. Yes, they believed in the immortality of the soul after death. Something would go on in a shady underworld. But the resurrection of the body, the idea that dead people would come back to life, that was impossible, inconceivable, in fact, laughable. That's what they did to Paul. When 500 years later, he went to Athens. This is a picture of him, not doubtless a portrait, but it's how Rembrandt thought of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus. And he stood in that same place there in Athens, publicly proclaiming, we're told in Acts 17, the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Precisely the word that the Areopagus court believed could not happen. And when he was hauled before that court to explain him, and he came to that point of talking about the resurrection, they mocked him. They laughed at him. They knew it couldn't happen. Though some of them believed. Well, Paul went from Athens, 50 miles along the coast to Corinth, and he preached the cross and the resurrection of Jesus there, and some believed. But clearly, even among those Corinthian believers, there were some who couldn't quite shed that Greek plausibility structure, that assumption that they had. And they were still saying, no, there is no resurrection. That's what Aeschylus said, by which they probably meant, well, maybe Jesus died and he's still sort of living in our hearts and we have our immortal souls and we will somehow get to be with his soul in heaven, but there's no real resurrection. And Paul says, what? And it leads Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the third longest chapter in the whole New Testament, to this massive affirmation and explanation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of all those who are in Christ ultimately. In fact, he says to them, what you're saying? How can some of you say this? There is no resurrection of the dead. You see that there in verse 12, immediately after our passage? Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then there's no gospel. If there's no resurrection, there's no salvation. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. And if there's no resurrection, there's no point in life or death or work or anything else. No resurrection, no gospel, says Paul. But what is the gospel? That's where Paul starts here, isn't it, in verse 1 and 2. He says, I want to remind you, Corinthians, of the gospel that he had announced to them, that he had gospeled to them. I wonder how you would define the gospel. When you hear the word, the gospel, what do you assume it means? Part of the problem is that we have tended to use this word as a very vague shorthand for a few things that we happen to like about the Christian religion. It's a nice easy solution to my sin problem. Me and God get together because of the gospel. It's a formula for having my sins forgiven. It's a technique of evangelism, or it's a plan for how to get to heaven when you die, and all those other things that, yes, they are true, but they're not the way Paul describes the gospel here. Paul says the gospel, the good news, is actually a word he almost coined. 70 times it's used in the New Testament and 60 times it's the Apostle Paul. He says this gospel, this good news I preach to you, he said, is about something that has happened. It's not good advice. It's not a good idea. It's not that he preached in Corinth some new religion or some better philosophy or some new theory. No, he said, I brought you good news. And that good news that we're going to look at for these next few minutes is based on four historical facts seen through two scriptural lenses, confirmed by multiple witnesses, producing four glorious truths, which is where we'll finish. So first of all, these four historical facts. There they are on the screen. Paul recites in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 3 what was probably a very early Christian creed. He says he'd received this. It wasn't something he made up. He said, I received what I passed on to you as of first importance. And here are the four things: that Christ, that is the Messiah, God's promised Savior and King, one, died; two, was buried; three, has been raised; and four, has been seen. Four facts. One, Christ died. Well, pretty well everybody knew that. The crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth was common knowledge. It was recorded in both secular, Roman, and Jewish histories. It was and still is an undeniable historical fact. Secondly, he was buried. I wonder why the early Christians included that. Well, probably, almost certainly, simply to insist that Jesus was really and truly dead. Because even in the ancient times, there were rumors that went around that Jesus didn't really die. It's still around today in some quarters, that he just swooned and then revived in the tomb. Well, that doesn't really stand up at all. The Romans and the Jews knew a dead body when it was really dead. And when that corpse was truly dead, they put it into a tomb and locked it and made sure it was never going to get out. So he was buried was not just proof of his death. It was also, in a sense, anticipates the next point, which was he was raised because the tomb was empty. In fact, even the Jewish leaders accepted that the tomb was empty, so much so that they made up a story to cover it. Namely, the disciples stole the body. They couldn't deny that the tomb was empty. But this third statement is a little bit different from the other two in interesting ways. First of all, it's passive. He was raised, which was a Jewish way of saying God did it. It wasn't just that Jesus died and then rose again, or that Jesus died and came back to life. No, no, no. Jesus didn't die and come back. Jesus died and went on because God raised him to new life, to resurrection life. God defeated death when he raised Jesus from the dead, raised the body of the dead Christ to new life, and God did it. Not only is it passive, it's also in a different tense to the other two verbs. You see, he died and he was buried are both simple past tenses in the original language. They were just simple, completed, final fact. Dead and buried. But this one is in the perfect tense. It is, he has been raised. He is now alive. It's describing something that happened, but continues to have effect and reality in the present. Or as our old King James Bibles put it, immortalized by Handel's Messiah, now is Christ risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who believe. You see, the Greeks believed that there could be no resurrection ever. The Jews believed, as Paul had done before, yes, there is resurrection, but it will happen on the last day, at the end of time, when God will raise up people. Remember, that's what Martha said to Jesus when Jesus said about her dead brother Lazarus, that he would rise again. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again on the last day. That was Jewish belief. But what this gospel of Paul is announcing as a historical fact is that something that the Greeks said was totally inconceivable, and something that the Jews said was totally only in the future, had actually happened in time, in history now that God has already done for Jesus what God will do for all those who belong to Jesus. As Paul says in verse 23, that's good news. And it's a historical fact, says Paul. So Christ died, he was buried, he's been raised, and he was seen. He appeared to Cephas, which of course was the Jewish name of Peter, Simon Peter. Cephas was his Jewish name. So he says he appeared to Peter and the 12. And Paul says this is still part of the facts. It's part of what makes it to be good news. Well, why is that? Why was this eyewitness part of the gospel? Well, you see, because it confirms the truth of it. I mean, think of it for a moment. Suppose you have a situation where a child has been lost, and there's a massive search for this lost child. And then somebody comes and tells you, there's good news, your child has been found. And you say, how do you know? Well, John is down at the police station and he's seen him. He's there talking to them. He's alive and well. We've seen him. That makes it good news. That confirms the good news. That's why this eyewitness is an integral part of the gospel. So, those are the facts, says Paul. But what makes them gospel facts? What makes them good news? And you see, it's in order to understand how and why those facts are good news by which we are saved, says Paul, or Paul reminds the Corinthians, we have to see them through the lens of the Scripture. And that's why we need to go on to the second point, that Paul twice over says, Christ died, Christ was raised in accordance with the Scripture, or according to the Scripture. Now, first of all, we need to be quite clear. Paul doesn't mean by that, as you can read in the Gospel of Mark or something. He's not talking about the Gospels, because the Gospels, as we have them, were not yet written when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians. So when Paul says according to the Scriptures, he's not talking about the New Testament, he's talking about the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is what makes the death and resurrection of Jesus good news is that it fits in with all that we know from the Scriptures of the Old Testament about God and about God, the eternal plan and purpose of salvation. First of all, the story and the promise of God. Because, says Paul, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Why? Because it's the Old Testament that shows us the problem of sin in its basic story. The Old Testament begins with the story of creation. God created the world, put human beings into the world, and then human beings rebel against God in sin and disobedience in the story of the fall in Genesis 3. And as a result of that, death enters into the world. Because God says, in the day that you sin in that way, you will die. And sin and death become the twin monsters that are stalking the earth. And the effects of them are very clear. And Paul says at the end of this chapter in verse 56 that the sting of death is sin. It's sin that produces death, and you have to deal with both. But here's the good news. It's the Old Testament which shows that God, in fact, did promise to deal with both. Because he called Israel into existence. And through Israel, he showed them that the sin that leads to death can only be dealt with through death. And so Israel is saved from death in Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb slain so that they could live. The sacrifices were offered in which animals shed their blood so that sin could be atoned for. But ultimately the Old Testament shows that God knew and Israel knew that that was not the way ultimately that sin could be dealt with. In the end, only God himself could do it. Only God could do as he says in Isaiah, I, even I, am he who blots out your sins. And how would he do that? Through the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, who would bear the sin of the world in himself. That God, in the person of his own Son, chose to take both the sin and the death that it causes into himself and to bear it. As Peter would put it later, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. So you see, when Jesus, the anointed Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, God in our human flesh, when he died, it was for our sins, according to the Scriptures. bearing our sins for our sake, in our place, in accordance with all that the scriptures had showed must happen and that God would do. That's why John could say about Jesus, as he told his disciples, John the Baptist, he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He died for our sins according to the scriptures." But secondly, this according to the scriptures describes the victory of God, because Paul says this phrase twice, doesn't he? And so he adds, "He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Now, probably that phrase, "the third day," Paul is thinking of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where the Israelites say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence." But that in itself, that third day promise of resurrection there, was a promise that God made to Israel. That even through judgment, death, and exile, God would be faithful to his promise to his people. And you see, that's the shape of the whole story of the Old Testament. All the way through, you have these repeated victories of God over his enemies and those who are subjecting his people to destruction and oppression and death. So, as I said, he brought them up out of Egypt. He delivered them through the judges when they were in the land. And even when it came to that worst moment of all in the Old Testament, when the Babylonians came down to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and burnt the temple and killed the king and dragged them out of the land. It was exile. And in fact, they called it national death. It was the death of the people, it seemed. But even in that context, God promised national resurrection. That's what he promised through Ezekiel. Remember the valley of the dry bones that Ezekiel saw? "Then God said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. But my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. And I will put my spirit in you and you will live.'" That was Israel's faith. That was Israel's hope. That was God's covenant faithfulness to his people. And so that's why Paul could say in another place, in Pisidian Antioch, to a group of Jewish people on the Sabbath day in their synagogue, he says, "We bring you good news, the gospel, that what God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus was the victory of God through the Messiah of Israel, for Israel, and for all the world, and for all creation. That makes it good news for us. So there we have the gospel. Historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus, understood in the light of the story of God, the promise of God, the faithfulness of God, and the victory of God as they are told in the scriptures of the Old Testament. The whole Bible story. Do you understand why I'm saying that we shouldn't reduce the gospel to just a technique or a formula or a plan? This is big. This is the whole story of Scripture. And it's the story we are in. And the story we are called to live by and, if necessary, to die for. So, historical facts seen through the perspectives of Scripture. But coming back to our text, there are these multiple witnesses. Because, you see, Paul, he's given the traditional words, Jesus died, buried, raised, and appeared to Peter and the twelve apostles. But he now adds to that. He, as it were, he throws in some corroborating evidence for these facts, these additional eyewitnesses. He says Jesus appeared once to 500 people all at once, he said, and most of them are still alive. So you can go and ask them if you like. And then to James, and which is almost certainly James, the brother of Jesus, not James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, but James, the brother of Jesus, who was significant in the Jerusalem church, all the other apostles. And then, says Paul, last of all, as to one abnormally born or untimely born, he appeared also to me, says Paul. I saw him too. Paul, Saul of Tarsus as he was, on the road to Damascus, was the last of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. I was the last one, he said, to see Jesus in that sense. And that's, of course, what qualified him to be a true apostle, that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. But why does Paul use this strange expression, untimely born or abnormally born? It's a very odd word. He actually uses a word which in Greek means a miscarriage or an aborted fetus. Sometimes it might refer to a premature live birth, but usually it was used as a term for something that was tragic and even as a term of abuse of something that was ugly. So what did Paul mean by saying that Christ appeared to me as that? Well, perhaps that was how he thought now of what his life had been like before he met the risen Christ. Perhaps he's saying that before he met Christ, he was like an unborn and unlikely to be born fetus. In other words, he's saying, he appeared to me when I was as good as dead. Perhaps that's what he means. Or maybe more likely, what he's saying is that, well, those other disciples, the 12 as it were, they had 3 years of gestation, so to speak. They were with Jesus that whole time, getting to know him, getting to understand him. So when the cross and resurrection happened, in a sense, they were at least somewhat prepared for what they witnessed. At least they knew Jesus before the cross and resurrection. Whereas for Paul, he's saying, my experience was like being ripped from the womb without warning, like a kind of emergency cesarean operation, as it were. He was so sudden and so out of order with the other one. Perhaps that's what he means. But whatever it is, it all points to one thing. And that's what we get in verses 9 and 10. The grace and the mercy of God. Because Paul says, I wasn't even fit to be called an apostle. Well, neither was Peter, when you think about it. Peter denied Jesus. Paul had persecuted Jesus and his church. And even James, the brother of Jesus, had opposed and rejected his brother, Jesus, before the resurrection when he saw him. So all of these people were all what they were because of the grace of God and the mercy of God revealing himself to them. So there we have this gospel then. It gives us 4 historical facts which we have to understand in the light of the 2 scriptural perspectives, the promise of God, the victory of God, corroborated by multiple eyewitnesses. But we come to the last section because this generates 4 glorious truths because Christ is risen. And the first thing to say is because Christ is risen, there is good news. We have a gospel. And it is a good news from the whole Bible, as I've been saying, for the whole creation, and it affects the whole of our lives. The gospel, this gospel of the resurrection, changes history, changes the world, and tells us that we are living in a different story. We are living in a different story from the one that the world tells us to believe, the world around us. I don't know if you were here this morning, perhaps you were, and you remember Rico was making this point very strongly, that the resurrection has to become the starting point for all our thinking and living. The resurrection is not just some quaint fairy story that we tell the children once a year when it comes round to springtime, just to sort of cheer us all up a bit, while for the rest of the year we just get on with life in the usual way of the world. No, no, no. In a sense, that's the way the world wants to have it, because that's the only way they can cope with it. Because, of course, the fact is that the resurrection of Jesus, in its proper, fully biblical sense, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, makes no sense. Makes no sense either in the pagan world of Aeschylus in the 5th century before Christ or in the secular world of atheists in the 21st century after Christ. It just doesn't make sense unless it stands first and governs all the rest of what we think. It can only make sense within the story, the biblical story, where it belongs. That's why Bishop Leslie Newbegin made this statement. He said, the simple truth is that the resurrection cannot be accommodated in any way of understanding the world except the one of which it is the starting point. Because Once you've accepted it, once you recognize it for the factual, historical, gospel truth that it is, then it changes everything. It changes the way we think about creation, about history, about the future of the world, and about our own personal destiny. And that's what makes it good news. So, yes, there is hope, and there is, of course, salvation. Because, as Paul says in verse 2, by this gospel, you are being saved, is what he literally says. Says you have experienced God's salvation, you know that you're saved, you will be saved. In other words, this salvation has come into your lives because at the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus, God has dealt with the problem of sin. And if sin has been carried and paid for and Jesus has been raised again to prove it, then I can be forgiven and I can know peace with God. And I wonder if you've discovered that yet. I hope you have. If not, you might want to explore it further. Come to that Bible Explored course that is available here at the church, or Christianity Explored. Think this through. The Corinthians had discovered it, and Paul wanted them to hold on to it. But there is salvation. But thirdly, there is hope. There is hope. Because, you see, if sin has been dealt with, then death has been too. That's the logic of what Paul is saying here. Resurrection is the defeat of death. It is God's victory over death, proved and anticipated in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and ultimately to be completed at Christ's return. In the rest of this chapter, where of course we're not going to go through, but later on Paul describes death as the last enemy. Verse 26, it still is an enemy. But Paul says it will ultimately be destroyed. And how can you be sure, Paul? Because it's already been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus, in that unique, unprecedented, unparalleled event of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You see, Aeschylus was right, wasn't he? In his own terms, in his own day, dead people don't come back from the dead. There is no resurrection of the dead in ordinary life, in ordinary experience, until that morning in Jerusalem on the first day of the week. And that's what made the apostles' preaching so startling, you see. You see, when they went out into their world and announced, Jesus, whom you crucified, has risen from the dead, the people didn't say, oh, that's nice. You know, another one then? How sweet. You know, this is terrific. No, no, no. It was absolutely shocking. This was new. This was the power of God invading this old creation with the new life and power of the new creation, which the Old Testament had talked about and promised. And that's the good news. But it's only good news because, in a sense, it's impossible. That's what makes it good news. Here's what Tom Wright says about that. This is a quotation from this book, which is 700 pages long. It's by Bishop Tom Wright. It's his defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If you have any doubts about it, here's a book that will set your doubts to rest. But he's written other much shorter books that you can get into rather than this doorstopper. But just to show you, there are serious scholars who have challenged this idea that somehow the resurrection never happened and it was only a nice idea of the early church. But here's what he says, and I think it goes very true. The fact that dead people do not ordinarily rise is itself part of early Christian belief, not an objection to it. The early Christians insisted that what had happened to Jesus was precisely something new. It was indeed the start of a whole new mode of existence, a whole new creation. The fact that Jesus' resurrection was and remains without analogy is not an objection to the early Christian claim, it's actually part of the claim itself. And because death is defeated in that resurrection of Jesus, so is the power of those who use death as their ultimate threat. That power is broken. That's what the early Christians proved to the Roman Empire. They could face Roman lions or Roman swords or Roman crosses because they knew that Jesus was risen from the dead and they would be raised too. They believed in the resurrection of the body. That is true still today of those who are persecuted or slaughtered for their Christian faith, whether in other parts of the world or by ISIS or Boko Haram or wherever. Did you notice how Paul describes those who have died? He says in verse 6, they've fallen asleep. You see, what the resurrection ultimately means is that the ultimate weapon of the worst enemies of the gospel, death and the threat of death, is reduced to a sleeping tablet. The power is broken because death has been swallowed up in victory, says Paul in verse 54, right at the end of his chapter. Those wonderful words, you see them there, the climax of the whole chapter. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death shall have no dominion, as Dylan Thomas wrote in his poem, quoting the Apostle Paul himself. Or rather, better in the words of Stuart Townend, death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And we shall reign with him, for he lives. Christ is risen from the dead. And finally, if that is all the case, then there is a reason to live and to work. Verse 58, the very end of the chapter, Paul says, look, we know that death always seems to undermine life itself. It makes life pointless. All the work, all the struggle, all the suffering, what's the point? Ecclesiastes had said that in the Old Testament already. But Paul says, no. Because the Lord is risen, it's not in vain. There is hope. Not because, as you may remember some years back, Richard Dawkins and the atheists and the humanists put on the side of the London buses, do you remember, a few years ago? Not because there probably is no God, so stop worrying and enjoy life, but precisely because the one true living God, the Creator, the Ruler, the Judge, the Savior of the whole creation, has raised his Son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, from the dead, and given us a glorious reason to live, to work, to strive for him in all we do, in every walk of life, starting tomorrow morning, wherever you're going to work, because we know that our labor in the Lord, the risen Lord, is never in vain. That's the hope of the gospel that Paul wants to share with us, that Paul wanted to teach the Corinthians, and it is still relevant in London today as it was in Athens and Corinth when Paul first preached it. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank you that you raised your Son Jesus from the dead. We thank you that you did so by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are alive and reign together in our world today, not just up in heaven, but that you are the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we pray that you would help us to see our whole lives, our present, our country, our world, in the light of this great and glorious gospel truth, that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he has been raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he has appeared and been seen and been witnessed, and that you call us to be followers of this risen Lord Jesus and to take this gospel to the world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.